Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to begin to look at this chapter. I want to start this morning by sharing with you the final words of the Declaration of Independence. Listen carefully. We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, in General Congress, assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these united colonies are, and of right ought to be, free and independent states. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. These stirring words, I think, recall to our mind that freedom is never free. Our history is a witness to us that freedom and independence have always been attained by a struggle. It may cost life, it may cost fortune, it may cost sacred honor. You know, bondage is easy, but freedom demands vigilance, freedom demands courage. Their desire to be free demanded of these signers of the Declaration of Independence that they go to war. And I hope none of us are so foolish to believe that freedom of any kind is ever the natural state of man. We tend towards bondage. We have to fight to be free. And I think this is true in every sense. You know, if a person becomes sick with some kind of illness, they fight to get well. A couple who is deep in debt will fight to become financially free. You may know people who are struggling to free themselves from various addictions or bad habits. All of us struggle to free ourselves from the rat race of society and its incessant demands to control us. We want to be free to make our own choices in obedience to the Lord. But we need to understand this morning the most basic freedom of all is our spiritual freedom. Our freedom as sons and daughters of God. John 8:36, Jesus said, "If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." And that spiritual freedom demands a struggle also. It demands a willingness on our part to take a stand and to fight. In our study of the book of Galatians, we've come to a place where the Apostle Paul uses some of the strongest and most vehement language in the Bible, to insist that the readers take a stand for freedom. Freedom doesn't just happen. And that brings us to our text in Galatians 5, 1 through 4 this morning. We are now entering the third and final section of this book. Galatians really falls kind of neatly into three sections. Chapters 1 and 2 are personal. It's Paul is giving him an autobiography of his life, basically to defend his apostleship. Chapters 3 and 4 are doctrinal. And now chapters 5 and 6 are practical. And the first 12 verses of Galatians 5 are kind of like a lawyer's closing statement to a jury. Here Paul summons all his rhetorical power to make one final assault on the Judaizers and their false gospel built around circumcision. Look at Galatians 4:31. We're going to start there and then read into 5 just to keep the context. Paul says, "So, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman." Then 5:1 says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." Paul has established the believer in Christ as a child of freedom by virtue of his identity as a child of the free Jerusalem, whose children come into being by promise, not by effort. In the first 6 verses of chapter 5, Paul's addressing the Galatians. The hearers of this false message had to be corrected. He wanted them to get a hold on what the truth was because they were being sucked up by these Judaizers and their teaching, the false message they were putting forth. And the language that Paul uses here is kind of biting and chilling. I mean, he's really coming down hard. Perhaps the finest and most concise summary of the message of this epistle is found in verse 1 of chapter 5. And this verse also serves as a transition to the third and final section of this letter. It's an apt conclusion to the argument of chapter 3 and 4, where Paul shows the superiority of the Abrahamic covenant over the Mosaic law, and thus grace to law. One of the first issues that we need to get our teeth into and understand the specific meaning, and that's of the freedom that's in view here. He says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. We have been delivered. We have been set free from the judgment of the law of God, and we no longer live under the disciplinary regulations of the law. In the imagery of the preceding story of Hagar and Sarah, he told us we're not children of the slave woman, who stands for the Mosaic commandments. We're children of the free, who stands for the promise. And freedom, as expressed in Galatians, refers to the freedom from the frustrating struggle to keep the law to gain God's favor. Can you understand the struggle that they felt like? If you do this, you'll be in a right relationship with God. And there were, you know, if you've been reading through the Old Testament, you understand there are a myriad of laws constantly being broken. And there's continual sacrifices being made because they keep breaking the law. Well, the freedom, we're free from that. It's a freedom of knowing that we are accepted by God because of what Christ has done, not because of us. Galatians 3:13 says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ paid a high price in sacrificing Himself to set us free. And we are free. Listen, believers, we are free from the performance treadmill. We are free from condemnation. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. It doesn't matter how much you mess up. God is not standing there saying, I knew you were going to mess up and now you're going to get... That's not it. We're free from condemnation. We're free from that performance treadmill. We're free in Christ. And the freedom we have in Christ consists primarily of a freedom from condemnation by God. And a freedom from the power of sin so as to be able to refrain from sin through a dependence on the Spirit. We're not bound by it anymore. We do not have to sin as believers. So Paul goes on to say, therefore, keep standing firm. And don't be subject again to the yoke of slavery. You've been set free. Stand in that freedom. Don't get put back under the yoke of bondage. And this is a command here. He says, keep standing firm. Now here the indicative is followed by the imperative. Keep standing firm. Now this may sound like a dull lesson in grammar, but it's actually central to Pauline ethics. What we must do, the imperative, is always based on what God has already done, the indicative. You're free. God made us free. Stand in that freedom, is what he is saying. Stand in that freedom. Keep standing firm. This is the Greek word here is stako. It's a military term. It has the idea of being at point in a war. It has the idea of being stabilized. It was used of a soldier who would not budge from his post. Paul was saying, stand your ground in the midst of the battle, and it is a constant battle for the Christian to not get sucked back under law. Stand your ground, hold your position while under attack. Now, what is interesting here is Paul's not telling the Galatians, you guys need to really stand fast in holiness. You Galatians really need to stand fast in the righteousness that yours in Christ. We can expect that kind of thing. What he tells them is stand fast in your liberty. Protect your freedom. That's what we're to guard. That's what we're to defend. Now that may seem strange to us because the church seems to think that Christians have too much liberty. And the majority of churches are putting forth this doctrine, you got way too much liberty, you got to do this and do that and do this. Believers, Paul is saying right here, you need to fight for your freedom. We're to defend the liberty that we have in Christ. We're to keep standing firm, he says, and don't be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Now, what is this yoke of slavery? Well, Paul uses, or a similar use of this yoke is seen in Peter's speech at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15:10. He says, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? See, to compel the Gentiles to adopt the Mosaic law as a means of right standing before God was to tempt God by putting the Gentiles under a yoke that even the Jews couldn't live under. The yoke here of slavery is the law, because it places the burden of the commandments on us and we can't keep. And then it provides curses when we break them. So it's a yoke of bondage. You know, in Paul's day, I think one could have often seen oxen harnessed by a yoke to a heavy cart, straining under the burden to pull that cart. And Paul uses this word here, yoke, as it was often used by his contemporaries to refer to the yoke of the law. Don't let that be put back on you. The yoke of slavery is being bound to the necessity, The yoke of slavery is being bound to the necessity to never fail. See, when you're under that yoke, you can't, you know, there's all these laws and you can't fail, because when you do, there's condemnation. To fall, it brings condemnation. To not keep those commands brings judgment. So listen, I think we could literally put it this way. Christ has set us free to fail. I don't know about you, but that's kind of encouraging to me, because I do that once in a while. Listen, by His absolute substitution, He has actually taken our place under the wrath of God, and we have been given His place under the blessing of God. And by absolute, I mean there's no mixture of His performance with ours. It's not a 50-50, it's not 60-40, it's not 7-30, it's not 99-1 split in responsibilities. In the final analysis, then, this means that we can fail and still enjoy freedom from condemnation that holiness would typically demand in sin. And that's not to say that we should take a cavalier attitude towards our failure, but it is to say that we have this freedom to fail. And because we have a freedom to fail, I think that gives us encouragement to go on. There's not this cloud, there's not this condemnation. You're going to fail. And God knows it. Because you're human, and every time you trust yourself, you're going to fail. And I'll tell you what, when you fail, when you mess up big time, and you just feel like, that's it, boy, I've really messed up this time, I want you to turn to Luke 15, and I want you to read the story of the prodigal son, and I want you to see God's attitude towards failure. You know what it is? It's the most beautiful picture, I think, in all of Scripture. God's not standing there with a club saying, I'm going to beat the snot out of you, you messed up kid. We see a picture of God looking, waiting, where's my son? Where's my child who's messed up? And he sees him coming. And God runs. That's hard for me to comprehend, folks. God is running towards that wayward sinner. And he just wraps his arms around him and he puts a robe on him and a ring. And he rejoices, my son has come home. That is God's attitude. Folks, we are free. You understand that? We are free in Christ. Because God did the payment. He knows we're going to fail. He knows we're going to make mistakes. And I'll tell you what, because I'm free, I fail less. Because I know God's attitude, and I don't want to let Him down. I don't want to disappoint. So to stand fast in the freedom of Christ means to permit nothing to alter my confidence in the fact that when Christ took my place, He really took my place. Do you understand that? There's nothing I can do to add to that. And I don't think Chrysostom could get this. We don't have it. There's just this performance mentality that we have got to do. Now, the particular yoke of bondage that these Gentiles were being influenced to accept was the rite of circumcision. The Judaizers in Galatia were telling them that they had to be circumcised to be fully accepted by God. That was a sign of the covenant. And having escaped the ritualism of paganism, now they were about to accept Jewish ritualism. They're about to go right back under bondage. And Paul illustrated in his autobiography how he stood firm against, in his freedom against these false brothers. He says in Galatians 2:3, "Not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." They're trying to make people be circumcised. Paul says, "Hey, I'm not compelled for a second." He says, "It was because of the false brethren who snuck in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, in order to bring us to bondage." They're trying to take away that liberty, and Paul says, "I stood fast. They didn't move me a bit." He didn't give in to the pressure to make Titus a Gentile convert, a Jew by circumcision. And that's what he means by, "Therefore, keep standing firm. Don't be subject to that yoke of slavery. Don't let the Judaizers bewitch you into thinking that circumcision or any other outward act of obedience can be offered to God as a benefit." Then puts God in some kind of debt to us. How do we stand firm in our freedom when we live in a performance-based world? And I mean just in the church as much as in the world. I think the answer is that we must continually remind ourselves, and do it several times a day, and remind each other that while we may not measure up to our own standards, much less anybody else's, God has already declared that we are accepted in the Beloved. This is the basis for our assurance that we are the children of God, that our position in God's family is secure, and that we have been set free from all condemnation. The crucial point is that freedom comes at the cost of continual vigilance. If we'd be free from the yoke of slavery, we need to take our position in Christ every day. We need to stand our ground against anything and anyone who would steal our freedom from us. It's something we have to guard. It's a sacred trust. I'm free. Look at Galatians 5:2. He says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." Now that's strong language. What do the words "I, Paul" signify? I think the answer is found in the first two chapters of this epistle. There Paul went into great lengths to lay out the evidence that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. I mean, he was trying to tell them that so they'd understand. And this is crucial because he is saying, "I'm speaking for God here. I'm an apostle speaking under inspiration." And his warnings are to those who are getting circumcised. The present tense indicates that the process is just beginning. And Paul wants to stop that knife. This is the first explicit reference in the letter to the fact that the Galatians are actually being circumcised. And since the surgical procedure of circumcision has no theological significance to us today, it's kind of difficult for us to understand, what's Paul getting so upset about? I mean, what's the big deal? Well, in Paul's day, circumcision was the mark of belonging to the Jewish nation. And for a Gentile to get circumcised in a Greco-Roman world, where circumcision was really repugnant, indicated that inclusion within this Jewish nation had become a very high priority for them. But why was inclusion in the Jewish nation so extremely important to the Gentiles? Well, Paul understood their motives as trying to be justified by the law. See, in other words, they thought they could gain God's approval only by belonging to the Jewish nation. Well, it's great that they're saved. It's great that they trusted Christ. But that's just not quite enough. It's just not quite enough. And this means they didn't consider faith in Christ alone to be a satisfactory basis of God's approval. They were being convinced that faith in Christ had to be supplemented with identification with the Jewish people through circumcision and law observance. I've had the opportunity this week to talk to several people about this whole concept of salvation by faith alone, and people trying to add things to the law. And again, I talked about the Roman Catholicism. Not that I have an axe to grind against Catholicism, but listen, I don't think Christians understand this. Catholicism anathemizes the gospel. In other words, they put a condemnation on anybody who believes the gospel by saying that if you believe that justification is by faith alone, you are under an anathema. But that's exactly what the Bible teaches. So they are literally anathemizing the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're saying it's not enough. They're modern-day Galatians, Judaizers here. It's good to trust Christ. They use all the words we use. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. But it's not enough. You got to add to that. Now listen, this is important. Circumcision, in Paul's terminology, is much more than just a physical, literal act. It is more of a catchword to mean meritorious human effort to achieve God's approval. So when he talks about circumcision, that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about just having a physical procedure done. That doesn't matter. He doesn't care about that. The reason they were having it done is because they thought that was this human effort would bring merit before God. So you can substitute any little act you want to substitute there. It's meritorious human effort. That's what circumcision stands for. And he says, if they go through this, he says, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now, that's a tough phrase there. Christ will be of no benefit to you if you get circumcised. In other words, if you as a believer, and I believe he's talking to believers here, do or are involved in some kind of act that you think is meritoriously going to bring you favor with God, Christ's not going to benefit you. Now, who is the you that Christ will be of no benefit to if they're circumcised? Well, it's the same people that he told to keep standing firm in verse 1, which is believers. He tells them, stand firm, and then he says, if you, who? The ones I just told to stand firm. If you are a Christian, has Christ benefited you? Well, absolutely. I mean, he's provided eternal life. So what does this mean? Well, I think Paul is saying here that you cannot mix law and grace. That's his whole theme here. If you try to mix the two, you destroy grace. Right? That's what he says in Romans. If you add works to grace, there's no more grace. Therefore, Christ is not going to benefit you if you're adding works to your faith. Christ is not going to benefit you if you are not trusting Him, but yourself, I think, is the essence here. See, they're turning to circumcision as a meritorious act. So they're beginning to trust, I trust God and I trust what I do. And he's saying, listen, if you start trusting in yourself, Christ's not going to benefit you. You believe that your human effort is going to earn some favor with God, Christ will be of no benefit to you because it's all about Christ. And now you are saying, yes, what you did is great, Jesus, I'm going to help you out and I'm going to do my part. So your part's as important as His part. And it destroys grace. And he says, Christ is not going to be a benefit. If you're not trusting Him in your daily life, He's going to be of no benefit. Now look at 5:3. He says, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision. He is under obligation to keep the whole law. Every circumcised man is every man who believes that he can attain a right standing before God by things he does. Paul doesn't take circumcision to be the literal act alone, but he uses it as a metaphor of a theological notion that human action can have some kind of atoning impact on sin. This is clearly seen from the fact that circumcision as a literal act refers to men. But Paul's theology affects humanity, including women and their daughters. Thus, a woman could, under the metaphor, be circumcised if she bought into the dogma that her behavior is the key to her question of God's acceptance of her. So it's not just a literal act, it's the thought behind it. It's the reason for doing it. Circumcision was only part of the law. And see, these Galatians were going to use circumcision. Paul's trying to tell them, listen, you can't just pick and choose. You're obligated to adhere to all the law. The dietary laws, certain holy days, making sure they kept themselves ceremonially clean. You know, the law is not like the cafeteria where you can go in and say, I'll have a helping of circumcision, but I don't want any sacrifices. And I'm going to hold off on the feast days, but I'll take an extra helping of the Levitical priesthood. It doesn't work that way. The law of God is an all or nothing proposition. James put it this way, whoever keeps the whole law. Now, just think about that if you've been reading the Old Testament lately. Whoever keeps the whole law. Man, you know how many laws there are? And yet offends in one point. He's guilty of all. He just broke the whole thing. You can't mess up under the law because there's that condemnation. The law is like a chain. You only have to break one link, and guess what? It doesn't matter how good the rest of them are, you're done. And once you have decided to base your relationship with God on your performance, you're not going to be graded on a curve. You must get 100% all the time. And so this message that Paul's giving to the Galatians is very pertinent for us today. Because I said, we still live in a performance-based religious atmosphere where it's all based on what you do. And I tell you what, you ask most people who think they're Christians, why are you going to heaven? And they're going to start telling you the things they do. They'll start listing them. Guaranteed. And you've got to stop right there and say, wait a second. It's not about you. It's about who you trust. Look at Galatians 5:4. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Folks, this has to be one of the most abused texts in Galatians. The text is misunderstood and therefore used to establish a false premise by many in Christendom today. The misunderstanding that this text teaches is that someone who has been justified by grace can afterwards lose their salvation that they gain by grace. Now listen, I'm assured of this. Paul's words have absolutely no connection to this foreign notion that those who trust Christ and then grievously sin have fallen from grace. You know how I know that for sure? I know this for sure because there isn't anyone who has trusted Christ and then not sinned grievously. There's nobody fits into that category, folks. But the problem is, there's so many people that are self-righteous, they think, man, I've been living just right on ever since I've become a Christian. They're fooling themselves. They're dishonest. I mean, you know your own heart, you know, and so does God. So why play stupid, silly games? He says, you have fallen from grace. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, I think before we can understand that, we need to ask a few questions. Would we agree that this book is addressed to Christians? See, Paul said, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, implying they'd received the gospel, let him be accursed. So they'd received the gospel. And he told them in 5:1, keep standing firm. They can't stand firm if they're not a believer. So it's written to Christians. Now, does this text clearly say that some of the readers have fallen from grace and that some of them were on the verge of doing so? Yeah, I think that's indisputable. So is it possible for believers to fall from grace? I think according to this text, it is. The text clearly does not limit this falling to the Galatian Christians either. I think any Christian who reverts to seeking to be justified by law has fallen from grace. See, people read this passage and they say, well, we know that you can't lose your salvation, so therefore, this must be to unbelievers. How does an unbeliever fall from grace? Where does he fall from? You know, we want to take anything that's difficult and say, that's not written to believers. The whole issue here is, what does this falling from grace mean? Does it mean that the believer in question have fallen from their positional standing in grace? Now they're going to be condemned? If it does, Paul contradicts himself because in so many other passages he clearly states that that's impossible. Listen to Romans 8:38 and 39. Paul says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's nothing that can separate us from that love. Paul said in Colossians 2:13, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. There's that thought again. It's all forgiven. Having canceled out their certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, has taken it out of the way. He nailed it to the cross. Everything that was spoken against us, every law we broke and every commandment, it was nailed to the cross, and Jesus paid the whole thing. And since Scripture is God's Word, it can't contradict itself. Thus, whatever Paul meant by falling from grace, he didn't mean falling from one's position as a child of God. I think falling from grace means that a believer who reverts to human effort to earn God's favor has fallen from a present experience of grace. He's no longer trusting the grace of God for his relationship. Now he's involved in his performance. And while our position in grace is secure, our experience in grace is not. The word translated here, you have fallen, ekpipto, means to fall, as in withered flowers that fall to the ground. In this context, I think it's used figuratively and refers to the loss of one's grip on grace as a principle to live by. See, we're not only saved by grace, we're to live by grace every moment of every day. And when we hear the word grace, I think we most likely think of God's free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. That's our concept of grace. God gives us salvation, it's free. And that is a meaning of grace. But you know, it's not the only meaning of grace in the Scripture. Do you understand that grace is also used in the Bible to mean God's power that enables us to deal with life? Grace is used that way. It's not only His unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. It's God's power that enables us to deal with life. And Paul uses grace in this sense of God's power that enables us to deal with life in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God within me. See, we use the word grace in this sense in modern speech. And for example, have you ever heard anyone say, well, by God's grace, I did this or that? What do they mean? Well, they mean that God somehow gave them the power, the ability to do what they did. In other words, apart from the enabling power of God, I wouldn't have been able to do that. So the word grace as used in the New Testament expresses two related meanings. First, it's free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. Second, it's God's power that enables us to deal with life's circumstances. And when he talks about falling from grace, I think that's the grace he's talking about. The ability to deal with life, because now we're starting to trust ourselves instead of God. Now, part of God's unmerited favor is this enabling power, so they are two are related, but they are distinct. Believer, when we seek God's approval through our efforts, when we think we need to do something to earn God's favor, listen, this is pride. This is pride. We have to do something to earn God's... You know, and we're talking here in the context about circumcision, but let's bring it into our day, and it could be Bible reading. You say, Bible reading? How could that be bad? If you read your Bible because you're thinking God's up there saying, okay, you got a check mark for today. Good boy. You're reading to earn favor with God. That's a human effort. And you're saying, if I don't read my Bible, God's going to be mad at me. Listen, you're to read your Bible to get to know God, not to earn brownie points. It's not a check-off system that, you know, God's wanting to make sure you do all the right things. Whatever we do to seek God's approval through our own human efforts is pride. And listen, pride causes us to fall from grace. Do you understand that? To seek to be justified or approved by God by our works is the very height of pride. And the Bible says God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5 says, you younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. When your pride flares up, when you think, I can do this, I can earn God's favor. I can do something to make God happy with me because, you know, I did the right thing. It's pride. And it causes God to oppose you. But when you're dealing with grace, when you're humble, when you realize, God, I don't have any ability, I don't have any strength, I can't do anything. I can hardly get out of bed in the morning apart from the grace of God. God gives you grace. He gives you grace. You know, when we talked about earlier in prayer meeting, you know, and I saw this as I'm reading through the story, you know, of Gideon. And Gideon gets his whole army together and God said, no, you got way too many people there. Why'd they have too many? He says, because you win with all them people and they're going to say, yeah, we did it. Don't we do that? God says, let's cut this army down. Cuts it down to 10,000. Well, there's still too many. Cuts it down to 300. And then he says, no weapons. Take a trumpet, take a pitcher, we're in the light. Well, what are we going to do with this? You're going to see that it has nothing to do with you. That's the lesson of Gideon. It has nothing to do with you. It's of me. And those men out there realize, I mean, it had to be clear to them, we're not going to win this battle in our strength. I mean, look around. We got 300 people. We got no weapons. And we're going against this enemy. How are we doing it? We're trusting God. That's what life's about. See, all these Old Testament stories, God didn't just put them in there to fill up space. He's trying to teach us things. Trust me in those battles of life. It's all about me. I can take care of it. I mean, these guys blow the trumpet and the enemies start killing each other. Now, can you imagine standing there on the hill watching this thinking, this is the neatest thing. This is the best battle I ever fought. I just keep blowing. And I imagine they blew that trumpet ever louder. They're starting to kill each other and they're just enjoying it. Wow, this is a way to fight, isn't it? It's a way to fight. It's a way to deal with life. Let God take care of it. It's when you think, you know, now had they run down there with their sword saying, we'll take care of these people, what happened? Whenever they got proud, God taught them a lesson. You know, this principle runs throughout Scripture. God brings down the proud, but He exalts the humble. Matthew 23:12, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. He who humbles himself shall be exalted. James says, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. He will exalt you. Jesus, Peter, James, Luke, Paul, they all said it. It's a biblical law. Exaltation follows humiliation. Just as sure as the law of gravity is the law that those who humble themselves will be exalted and the one who exalts himself will be humbled. Now, humility is not a downcast attitude of someone who's unable to look someone in the eyes and just this, gosh, I'm nothing, you know, kind of stupid attitude. That's not what it's about. Biblical humility is this. It's dependence upon God. That's humility. Because you're saying, God, I can't do it. I can't do it. I'm looking to you. That's humility. God, you have to help me. A humble person realizes he's dependent upon God for all he has and all he does. And a humble person doesn't seek God's approval through his efforts because he knows he's got no good efforts to be approved by. Isaiah said, our righteousness is as filthy rags. I believe that when Paul tells the Galatians to stand firm in their freedom, he is telling them the same thing Paul told Timothy when he said, be strong in grace. 2 Timothy 2:1 says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You ever thought about that? Be strong in grace. Be strong in grace. This is a present tense. It is a command. It means keep being strong in the grace that's in Christ. Does that command seem strange to you? Do you know how to be strong in grace? I think in order to keep standing firm in our liberty, in our freedom, we need to know what it means to be strong in grace. And by that, we need to understand what it means to appropriate the grace of God. And by appropriating God's grace, I mean to take possession of the divine strength He has made available us to Christ. Now listen to me, believers. God is sovereign. I hope we all understand that. But the sovereign God uses means to work out His end. In the story of Gideon, God could have just said, you guys just stay at home, stay in the camp, I'll kill them all. They could have killed each other without those people standing around with trumpets and pitchers. But God always uses means to accomplish His end. And God uses means in our lives to bring us grace. And that's why He says, be strong in grace. And I think as Christians, we need to understand what it means to appropriate grace. To appropriate it. Bring it into our lives. And I think that we appropriate grace as Christians through several means. We appropriate it through Bible study. We appropriate it through prayer. We appropriate it through submission to the providence of God. Do you know that God's Word is a means of grace? See, we're not reading it to earn favor with God. We're reading because as we do, He strengthens our life. You ever been in a discouraged position or down and just feeling defeated, and you get the Word of God and you begin to read it, and your heart is lifted up? Listen to Acts 20:32. Paul says, "And now I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace." The Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. The reference here is the ongoing use of Scripture in our daily lives that builds us in our Christian faith. It's the Word of His grace. It's the Word through which we get to understand what His grace is all about and understand what He expects from us. If we're to appropriate the grace of God, we've got to have to spend some time in the Word of God to understand the great truths of Scripture. And I think that will help us to grow as we spend time in that Word. Because as we do, we learn about God. We learn about His sovereignty. We learn about His love. Our heart is encouraged. We are strengthened in grace. I think you understand that. But you know, there's another way that we appropriate the grace of God, and I think that's through prayer. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin." He says this, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." You want grace to help in time of need? You go to God and you ask for grace. You go to God and ask for it. And do we realize that? You know, that's really, I think when I grasp that concept of what prayer was, you know, I don't pray to try to change God's mind. I don't pray to try to alter the universe. I pray because I realize that when I do, I am declaring my dependence, which is an act of humility. Every time I pray, I'm saying, "God, I need you." God, when I thank Him for the food, I'm saying, "God, if it wasn't for you, I wouldn't have food, so thanks for the food." When I'm asking wisdom, I'm saying, "God, I don't have any wisdom of my own. I need your guidance to do this." When I ask for strength, I realize I have nothing in myself. I need you. And so the person who spends a lot of time in prayer is that person who's saying, "God, I need some help here." It's a humble person. Prayer is a declaration of our dependency. And to turn that around, the person who doesn't pray is what? "I don't need you, God. Watch me. Just watch me." And they're out there doing it until they really fall flat on their face. And then what? "Oh, yeah. God, I really met, you know." And then we turn. We need to learn to turn in every situation, because it's dependence. I think another means of grace is submission to His providential working. When God works in our lives, when we respond to that working in submission, He gives us grace to deal with it. You know, too often the circumstances of our life get us angry, bitter, upset. "I don't like this. I'm mad at that. I'm angry at that." And we get mad at God. And God says, "I'm just trying to grow you up. And you're fighting it every turn." I think, again, we all understand the sovereignty of God. Why can't we just say, you know, it's like when the Calvinist falls down a flight of stairs, he gets up and he says, "I'm glad that's over." You know, it's providence. It was foreordained. God's in control of the universe. Let's learn that when circumstances come into our life, they're there for a reason, and let's not resist them. All right, I want to share with you one more means of grace this morning. And to me, it's an important one. And it's the most neglected one of all these. Other than the Word of God, other than prayer, other than submission to the providence of God, what else does God use as a means of grace in our life? What? Others. Others. Do you understand that? Listen to Ephesians 4:29. "Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification," building up. "Speak things that are building up to the need of the moment," well, listen, "that it may give grace to those who hear." When I speak a word of edification to another believer, I'm giving grace, building up. That's an incredible thought that we are ministers of grace. And I can minister grace to you and you can minister grace to me. You know, how many times have you been in a situation where your life just felt like it was crumbling? You're in a difficult situation. You're stressed out. And you get in the Word of God, and the Word does encourage you, and prayer does encourage you. But man, have you felt the comfort, the encouragement, the blessedness of another believer coming by and wrapping his arms around you and saying, listen, God will get you through this. God will strengthen you. Look to Him. Trust to Him. And that believer, when they're doing that, is ministering grace to the hearers. What an incredible thought. What a neglected area in the church today. Ministering grace to one another. What an important means. And folks, if we're going to stand fast in our liberty, if we're not going to fall from grace, we need each other. I believe that God has made the church to be interdependent. I don't think He wants Lone Ranger Christians. Because I need other people reminding me of when I get off base. And I need other people to encourage me when I'm down. We need each other. But again, this whole area of pride pushes that independent spirit. I don't need anybody. I don't need anybody. That's pride. God resists the proud. Listen, folks, grace is available to meet every need, to get us through every circumstance, to power us for every task, but we have to appropriate it. God uses means, and we need to humble ourselves and spend time in the Word of God, and spend time in prayer, submit to His providential dealings, and allow others to minister grace, and for us to minister grace to each other. You know, God's grace is wonderful. Experiencing it is terrific. Losing one's grip on it is a terrible thing. And Paul is telling these Galatians, and I think he's telling us today, do not fall from grace. It can happen and likely will happen if you involve yourself in legalistic teaching that promotes pride. Because listen to me, folks. I hope you grab the concept that God resists the proud. And I'll tell you, if there's one thing that legalism does, it promotes pride. Why? Because, hey, look what I do. I didn't do that. I don't do this. And you look down on other people. I thank God I'm not like them. They go to movies. Ooh. They do. You know, we list our spiritual accomplishments and we just puff ourselves up. And the whole time we're puffing ourselves up, God resists the proud. Legalism tends to pride. And that's why this circumcision was just now. We are right with God because we got circumcised. We did this. We're part of the Jewish community. Now they got something to brag about. Folks, to live by grace is to live solely by the merit of Jesus Christ. To live by grace is to base my entire relationship with God, including my acceptance and standing with Him, on union with Christ. To live by grace is to recognize that in myself I bring nothing of worth to my relationship with God because even my righteous acts are like filthy rags in His sight. To live by grace means that we understand that God's love is not conditioned by our obedience or disobedience, but by the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. As Ephesians 1:6 says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He has freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And folks, it is out of a grateful response to the grace of God that we seek to understand His commands and obey them. Not to be loved, but because we are loved. Believers, I think this warning is just as important, just as pertinent to us today as it was to the Galatians. We need to guard our freedom. We need to be strong in grace because falling from grace, I think, is a real possibility for all of us. It is so easy to get puffed up with pride over our human achievements or accomplishments. And the sad thing, that the trap here is the more we try to draw near to God, the more the temptation is there to say, you are wonderful. Look how spiritual you are. And allow pride to come in. We need to realize we are who we are by the grace of a loving God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your grace, for Your forgiveness, for Your blessings. Lord, it is so freeing to understand that we are who we are because of Your grace. That our standing with You is not dependent upon a thing we do or could do. It's based on Your unmerited favor towards us. Lord, help us to realize the importance of grace in our lives and to appropriate it. And help us, Father, to begin to view ourselves as ministers of grace and then seek to build up the body of Christ through words of grace. Father, we thank You for Your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions this morning on what we talked about? Are you catching on to this concept of grace as we go through Galatians? Steve?
I'm sure you have some answer to this, but I can't figure it out.
That's simple. I agree with that. Absolutely. I think there are a lot of things that we can do that please God. They're listed in the Scripture. These things please God. All right? But they're not done to earn favor. In other words, God loves us the same whether we did those or not. He is pleased by them. It's the same with our children. You know, we have our children and we'd like them certain, they do certain things. They do a chore that they weren't asked to do. They do something around the house. We're pleased. You know what? They're not any more accepted. Oh, you know what? Now you can eat dinner with the family. Now we're going to let you share our food. No, they could do that anyway. Because they're part of the family. But now the father is pleased because they've done that out of love. They're not trying to earn something. They're doing it because they know this is what the father wants them to do. And that's it goes back to motive. It's all motive. Why do you do what you do? And that's what makes it tough. Because you know what? There's a lot of times I do something, I don't know what my motive is. I stop and I think, no, well, I hope it's good. But I know me, so I'm thinking it's probably not. You know, because we do things a lot of times, you know, for the wrong motive. But when you're serving God, you know, I mean, I'll tell you what, I used to be at that point where I read my Bible because I was earning favor with God. And every time I read it, God's happy with me. Look what I'm doing. And I remember a time starting to feel sick, and I thought, oh, I haven't read my Bible for a couple of days. No wonder God's chastening me. You know what? And I'll tell you, there's so much freedom. You know why I read my Bible now? I want to. I enjoy it. And if I miss a day, you know what? I don't feel any condemnation, any guilt. It's okay. God still loves me. What a difference when motive is right. Anybody else? I'll tell you, folks, if we grab this concept, we'll be different people. We will definitely be different people. You'll walk in a joy, in a freedom you've never known. And I'll tell you, what we talked about earlier, freedom to fail, that's a great freedom. That's a great freedom. Knowing I'm loved by God, even when I mess up. Father, we thank You this morning for the privilege to meet, to share our lives with each other. Lord, help us, encourage us, stir us up to get involved in each other's lives and minister grace to each other. We need it, Lord. Thank You for Your unshakable love for us in Jesus Christ. Amen.